morning, so I ask your prayers as we do that. And I know it's November, so this little story may seem a little out of place, but take yourself back to the summer when it was warm and sunny, and there's a small town that was really enjoying that break in the weather, and a lot of the people were having a good time going to the lake water skiing. Well, that didn't really go sit too well with the local pastor because a lot of his people were laying out of church to do that. So he decides that he's going to preach a message one Sunday on the evils of water skiing. Well, he tells his wife about this, and she doesn't go for the idea at all. She's like, "You don't have a clue what you're talking about. You're going to make a total fool of yourself." And she wrote his case about it the whole week. Even on up till they were in the car on the way to church, she says, "I'm not going to stand here and watch you humiliate us. I'm going to just sit in the car and just tell everyone I'm not feeling well. That's true, I'm not." Well, he gets to church, and as he was walking through the door, he thinks, well, maybe she's right. Maybe I shouldn't do this. So he gets up and says, I'd like to apologize to you, everyone. My wife is not with us. She's in the car. She's not feeling well. And then he proceeds to give a sermon on the Bible and sex. Well, afterwards, the service is over, and everyone's concerned about the wife. They walk out to the car and say, "You missed a great service. Your husband had a wonderful message." And she says, "I don't see how. He doesn't know a thing about it. He's only tried it once." Well, I got my aiming corner down here. There's a humorous little saying goes that you tickle the oyster to get it to open its shell, then you stick in the knife. So I'll let you laugh a little bit. You don't know what you're in for yet. So, no, seriously, dug myself in a hole here. Now, seriously, I've got a message this morning I believe will be a real blessing to you, and it's one that's been on my heart for quite a while. I want to ask for a little audience participation here. What's the name of our church?
Word of Faith.
Okay, just briefly to some of you, what does it mean to you to be a Word of Faith believer? Exactly. We believe in the Word of God. We believe that it teaches us God's a good God and that we can trust it. Amen. But as a lot of you know, the term Word of Faith has different meanings to different people, and sometimes those definitions aren't very flattering. Has anyone ever accused you of being part of a cult because you believe in the faith message? Yeah. You're one of those health and wealth name it and claim it types. Well, as most of you know, there's been a lot of really nasty books and websites published about us over the years, and some of them are from sincere believers who have legitimate concerns if they see excesses, but others are from self-appointed answer men who obviously have their own agendas in mind. Now, we're certainly not ashamed of the faith message. We've got it right on our front door, and what they may call name it and claim it, we call just having simple faith in the integrity of God's promises. The faith message is a message of God's love and goodness, and I want this to be a message you can share with your friends who may have questions about what you believe. And if you may be one of those people who have those questions, I just ask for the duration of this message, you put aside any prejudices you might have, and just keep your mind and your Bible open, and you might be surprised at some of the things you hear. To start off with, turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. I shared with the Bible Training Center Monday, but we're going to look at it from a little different angle this morning. Reading in with verse 14, and this is from the New International Version. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan, its secretary, "I have found the book of the law of the temple of the Lord," and he gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king, talking about King Josiah, and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted us to supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, and Shaphan, the secretary of Asaiah, the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant of Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because of our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, and they have not acted in accordance with what is written with the book." Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shulma, son of Tokath, and if I mispronounce these words, forgive me, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to him, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and the people and all the curses within the book that you have read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all their hands, that all their hands have made. My anger will be poured out in this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord God of Israel says concerning what the words you have heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard and spoke against this place and his people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declared the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and those who live there. So they took her answer back to the king. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in the book. This passage obviously describes the recovery of God's law, which had been lost for a very long time. As the result, King Josiah renewed his covenant before the Lord, and a great revival resulted from that. And I believe this has happened many times throughout the centuries. There's no such thing as new truth. The truth has always been there, but it can fall into neglect and disuse the way it did in King Josiah's day. Amen? And it's happened many times through the history of the church. If you study church history, and you should, this is an important thing to keep that will help you in your understanding of the word. There have been dark ages through the church where even the most foundational truths have been buried. That happened even with the most foundational truth of all, salvation through God's grace, till God raised up Martin Luther to rediscover that for us. And the truth, similarly, of baptism by immersion, and that it should be done to believers rather than to babies, had been neglected till the Anabaptists. God used them to raise that up as well. And you could say the same thing about the Pentecostals with the truths about the baptism and the gifts of the Spirit. But there's also another pattern. When these truths began to be proclaimed, they met with hostile and even violent response from the religious establishment. Religion doesn't like it when you get back to the Word. And I believe there are parallels to that in a lot of the things that are happening to the faith message today. Maybe more than any other controversy within the church, the sad thing about the Word of Faith issue is it's become more about personalities than issues. And you may have noticed that when you bring it up, and everyone has a little collection of TBN sound bites ready, and they start with the name calling. Well, Kenneth Copeland said this, Benny Hinn said that, and so on. And if you investigate that, 99% of the time you'll see the quotes have been taken totally out of context. But even if they weren't, it's important to keep in mind that the truth of the faith message doesn't stand or fall based on one particular minister. I've thought about it a lot, and I can also say if every preacher on TBN got caught sacrificing a goat at a black mass, it wouldn't change my personal beliefs at all, because that's not my source. So I'm going to spend a few minutes going over some of the basic Word of Faith distinctives. To most of you, this is not going to be anything new to you, but it never hurts to review, and this will give us some foundation to go as we go into the other areas. Turn with me to the book of Mark. You know where I'm going with this, chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. Translation. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, say anything, and if you believe you receive it, it will be yours." Now, contrary to popular belief, this didn't originate with Kenneth Copeland. It was Jesus himself that told us to speak to the mountain. So that would make him the original faith teacher. Now, some of your translations here will word it have the faith of God, or the God kind of faith. Does anyone have that? Well, sometimes people get upset with the idea that God has faith, but doesn't it make sense that God would believe in his own power? But how does God exercise that faith? Romans 4:17 says that God calls those things that be not as though they were. For example, Genesis said he created the world by speaking it into existence. The world didn't exist, and then at God's command, it did exist. So if we're to have the God kind of faith, it must work the same way. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Verse 8, King James Version. "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." That echoes Jesus' statements in Mark, and we see in order to work, faith has to be both in the heart and in the mouth. In fact, that's how we're born again in the first place. The next verse, Romans 10:9, says, "If we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved." But the controversy comes by saying that that concept will apply to other areas of life as well. So does it mean we can create worlds with our words? No, but we can definitely impact our world with our words. The book of James compares our tongue to the helm of a ship that steers it wherever it goes. And notice back in Mark, Jesus didn't say for us to pray that the mount would be to remove. He said, speak to it yourself. And we see that pattern through his ministry. When Jesus ministered healing to people, we don't see where he prayed that they would be healed. He spoke to the illness. He spoke to demons. He spoke to a storm. He spoke to a fig tree, and all of them obeyed him. And some people piously say, well, let's just preach the gospel and leave this all the healing and prosperity and all the other things alone. But the problem with saying that is you can't separate the two. You know, we think of the word salvation as meaning we go to heaven rather than hell when we die. And obviously, that's the most important part of it, but that's not all there is to it. The Greek word for salvation comes from the word sozo, that's spelled S-O-Z-O, and it means to save, heal, preserve, and made whole, be made whole. It involves all the blessings bestowed on men by Christ, and it shows salvation for the whole man, spirit, soul, and body, for the here and now, not just in the afterlife. Now, one criticism of faith theology is that it teaches that Christians don't face trials and difficulties in life. Well, I know I don't teach that. I know our pastor doesn't teach that, and I don't know any responsible faith teacher that teaches that. When a lot of people first encounter this sort of teaching, it's really based on naivety. They think they'll just start sowing a little seed and throwing out a few faith confessions, then automatically everything's going to be easy street. But, friends, that's foolish. It's important to remember that faith is a lifestyle. It's not a quick fix. It's through faith and patience we inherit God's promises. And I'll show you a really beautiful illustration of that. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And I'll begin reading with verse 5. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey the Lord's commands and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day when Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week, and so it was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." This is the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and if you're familiar with this, you know they became the parents of John the Baptist. But this was before that happened, and they'd been believing God for a son for many years. And by this time, they were both up in years. And this was a day, back in this day, they didn't have Social Security and Medicare and other things to help the elderly. People relied on their children to care for them when they got to advanced age. So if they had no children, obviously that could be a problem. And also, in the context of that day, children were considered signs of God's favor. So a couple who didn't have children were often shunned and frowned on. But in spite of all this, Zechariah and Elizabeth saw their prayers going seemingly unanswered for all those years. And were there periods of discouragement? I'm sure there were. Were there times when they asked God why? No doubt. But what did they do in the meantime? And this is important. They kept right on faithfully serving God. Notice that Zechariah was serving his priestly duties in the temple when the angels showed up and his prayers were heard. And that, you notice that caught him off guard when he said that, and he had some other issues with not being able to speak for a while because of that. But friend, this is a major word for you. If you've believed in God for something for a long time, don't give up on it. Don't be discouraged. It may be a lot closer than you think. Now, another accusation of faith theology is that it downplays or denies the sovereignty of God. And again, that's not true at all. In fact, establishing the principles of faith was an act of God's sovereignty. He didn't have to do that. He chose to do it. Write this down if you're taking notes. Faith doesn't change God's will. It activates God's will. Faith is an active, not a passive process. And that's why just blindly tacking "if it be thy will" at the end of every prayer isn't the point. Jesus only prayed that way one time that's recorded, and in that case, it was a special occasion. It was a special prayer of consecration as he was headed to the cross. But when it came to healing and the other blessings he gave to people, God's will was never an issue. It's important to remember that in his sovereignty, again, this is not underlined God's sovereignty, but God sovereignly chose to bind himself to his word. That's what the faith message is all about. When you know the word of God, you know the will of God. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher who is respected by Christians of all persuasions, said, "Before God pledged his word, he was free to do as it pleased him. But after he made a promise, his truth and honor bind him to do as he said. To him in need, there is no limit. This is no limiting of his liberty, for the promise is always the declaration of his sovereign will and good pleasure, and is ever his delight to act according to his word." Isn't that exactly the same thing we're saying? Now, I'll spend a little extra time on this next one, because this is probably the most common accusation, that the word of faith is a cult, generally traced back to some of the mind science cults like Unity and so-called Christian Science. And this is traced back to really one of our most influential preachers, often considered the father of our movement. But he was a man who was a Christian thinker, and he was decades ahead of his time in a lot of ways. You may have heard of him, Essek William Kenyon. And if you've ever read any of E.W. Kenyon's work, you know he had a real gift for giving us really deep, profound truth in a beautiful, almost poetic manner. That's one of the things I really enjoy about his books. Next to the Bible itself, his book, The Wonderful Name of Jesus, has probably influenced my prayer life more than anything I've ever read. And he did a little book called The Blood Covenant, and if you read that, you'll never take communion the same way again. But unfortunately, in his zeal to make his point, there were times Kenyon overstated the point, and that got him in trouble some. And for example, in his book, What Happened from the Cross to the Throne, which overall is a great book, I'm not knocking it, but he made a statement, "Satan conquered Jesus on the cross." Now, friends, as much as I admire Brother Kenyon, I have to tell you, that's not right. Jesus did not die as a victim. No one took his life. He voluntarily laid it down. There were thousands of angels standing by to rescue him. All he had to do was say the word. There was not one split second during the whole ordeal that he wasn't in full control of everything that was going on. Now, even though statements like that were a major blunder, and I'm not downplaying that, you have to remember it in light of the whole of his teaching. Was his intent in saying that to demean the cross? No. Kenyon revered every aspect of Jesus' redemptive work. And we'll be looking at that in more detail in a few minutes. But there's a typical argument that Kenyon was somehow connected to the metaphysical mind science cults I was talking about earlier. And anyone who would make a statement like that is either tragically ignorant of what Kenyon taught, or they're outright lying. I know that's a strong word, but that's how I feel about it. A little biographical background. Kenyon was born on April 24, 1867 in Hadley, New York. He was saved at age 17 at a Methodist prayer meeting, and right away he became a zealous soul winner. But unfortunately, at the time he wasn't very well grounded in his faith, and there did come a period of time when he fell away from the Lord for about 2 to 3 years. And how many of you know when you're out of fellowship with God, that leaves a void in your life that's very easy for the enemy to take advantage of? And yes, during that time, he did encounter some of those cultic teachings. But even then, it's important to remember that Kenyon hadn't yet gone into the ministry. That wasn't even a consideration at the time. And he also never officially joined any of these groups. He acknowledged that when he read these books, he had a deep sense of struggle inside him, that he knew God was calling it, the true God was calling him back, and he thankfully eventually did return to him. And when he did return to the Lord, he became a minister in the Free Will Baptist Church, which is a very conservative, Bible-based denomination. There's no way they would have ordained Kenyon if he would have been teaching cultic ideas. And in his teaching ministry, not only did he not advocate those cults, he openly condemned their teachings. I'm going to read a couple of quotes straight from him. "Christian Science, Unity, and other metaphysical and philosophical teachers of today do not believe God is a person. They will tell you he's perfect mind but has no location. It is just a great universal mind which finds its home in every individual. He has no headquarters. They do not believe in sin as Paul taught it in the revelation given to him. They do not believe that Jesus died for our sins, but that he died as a martyr. They do not believe he had a literal resurrection, but put it as a metaphysical resurrection, whatever that means. If God is not a person and Jesus did not put sin away, then who is Jesus and what is the value of our faith in him?" Another quote, "Which Jesus do you worship? The Jesus of the various cults had very little resemblance to the Jesus of the Apostle Paul. They spelled the name as Paul spelled it. I think it might be well for us to take a few moments to look at the different gospels that are preached and the different spirits that are received in the different Jesuses who are preached. There is the Jesus of unity, who did not have his preexistence as a person, who was not conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he did not die an actual physical death, and his soul and spirit did not go into the place of anguish and suffering for our sins. He didn't satisfy the claims of justice and did not set men right with God on the grounds of justice. He is not the Lord Jesus Christ of whom Paul tells us. Now, does that sound like someone who's teaching cultic ideas to you? Pastor Joe McIntyre of Kirkland, Washington, was the author of Kenyon's official biography, and he summed it up really well. Anyone reading Kenyon's writings in much depth would be struck at his high regard for the Scriptures. All the metaphysical cults use the Bible but consistently disregard what they don't like or what doesn't fit their systems. Kenyon's respect for the Word places an impassable gulf between him and the cults. Now, one of Kenyon's greatest legacies is his profound insights into the areas of substitution and identification. Jesus died in our place so we could receive everything the Father has for us. And that's what I want to focus the remainder of this message on. The Bible tells us that Jesus was cursed so that we could be blessed. He was made sin so that we could be made righteous. He was wounded so we could be healed. He was made poor so that we could be made rich. And he died so that we could live. Each one of these could be a series of messages. So I know in the time we have now, I'm not going to come near doing justice to any one of these points. But these truths here form an understanding to everything Jesus did with us. And I want to spend a little bit of time touching on them. First of all, he was cursed so that we could be blessed. Turn to the book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Reading from King James. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham may come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that he might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I'm starting with this one because everything else that Jesus did for us hinges on this point. As soon as man fell in the Garden of Eden, it put the entire planet under a curse. Turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Hope you limbered up your fingers. I'll begin reading from the New International Version in verse 15. Excuse me. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate of the tree, which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So we see here God describing this curse to Adam, and he said that the earth would produce thorns and thistles. It's important because throughout the Bible, you see thorns used as a type of God's judgment and displeasure. Now, how many of you would agree with me that everything in the Bible is there for a reason? Nothing's by accident. What was Jesus crowned with? Thorns, exactly. That represented him taking this curse upon himself. To understand the whole concept of blessings and curses, the best place we can look is a place familiar to us, to most of us, Deuteronomy 28. Beginning with verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully keep all his commands that I'm giving you today, the Lord our God will set you high above all the nations of the world. You will experience all these blessings if you obey the Lord your God. Your towns and fields will be blessed. Your children and your crops will be blessed. The offspring of your herds and flocks will be blessed. Your fruit baskets and breadboards will be blessed. Wherever you go and whatever you do will be blessed. The Lord will conquer your enemies when they attack you. They will attack you from one direction and scatter from you seven. The Lord will guarantee a blessing on everything you do and will fill your storehouses with grain. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, the Lord will establish you as his holy people as he swore he would do. Then all the nations of the world will see that you are a people claimed by the Lord, and they will stand in awe of you. The Lord will give you prosperity in the land sworn to your ancestors to give you, blessings you with many children, numerous livestock, and abundant crops. The Lord will send rain in the proper time from his rich treasury in the heavens and will bless all the work you do. You will lend to many nations, but you will never need to borrow. If you listen to all these commands from the Lord your God that I'm giving you today and carefully obey them, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you'll always be on top and never at the bottom. You must not turn away from any of the commands I'm giving you today, nor follow after other gods and worship them. Now, these are wonderful promises to be sure, but notice the condition, they are conditional on having fully obeyed God and kept all of his commands. Can any of us say we've ever done that? I can't. But and we certainly, if you study out the history of Israel, where these promises were first given, you see they didn't either. Galatians 3:24 says that God gives us his law as a schoolmaster, a tutor designed to lead us to Christ. The law shows us our sinfulness and our need for God's grace. And understanding that is important to keep us from making faith into legalism. Sometimes we hear about the, quote, laws of faith. They include things like tithing, seed sowing, keeping our confessions right. And don't misunderstand, those things are all important. We absolutely should do them. But even once, if we get all those things right, we're still imperfect, growing believers, and there's still going to be plenty of other things we get wrong. And that's the reason we need to think of faith not just in terms of laws, but in terms of God's grace. Because, friends, without that, we're all sunk. The remainder of the chapter shows us the curses for disobedience. But as we read these, read them through this lens of God's grace and him redeeming us from the curse. And we see some of the specific things that Jesus has redeemed us from. This is picking back up in verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all the commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he's destroyed you from the land you are entering into to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and fever and inflammation and scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come to them in one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will afflict you from the boils of the king of Egypt with the tumors, festering soils, and the itch for which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. At midday, you will grope around because of look like a blind man in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day, you will be oppressed and robbed, and no one will rescue you. But again, reading those through the lens of God's grace and seeing what he's redeemed us from, that's a shouting message, isn't it? Keep that in mind as we go through these other points we're going to be talking about, because like I say, this is the key text. Next, Jesus was made sin so that we could be made righteous. We see Jesus acting in his role of just Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's look at this passage in two parts. First, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. And as I said earlier, the statement from Kenyon, I felt he went too far in his wording, but this was the point he was trying to make in saying that. Jesus became sin. That doesn't mean he himself sinned, obviously, he never did. But out of his love for us, he became sin, something that was totally foreign to everything he was. I personally believe that happened when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he prayed that prayer where he was in such distress that he was sweating huge drops of blood, before that first nail was ever given, he was struggling with that agonizing idea that he was going to have to become sin and be separated from the Father. It was the final consecration to the Father's will. The wages of sin is death. Before he took our sin on him, he was not subject to death. But once he finished the prayer in the garden, he walked out and presented himself for arrest so he could get on with the whole horrible process. And that culminated on the cross for the only time in eternity when God the Father turned his back on his Son. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And next, we see that he did that so that we may be made righteous, the righteousness of God in him. Through Jesus becoming sin and paying that horrible price for us, we are able to become righteous. That means when you receive it, hear this, well, all barriers between you and God are removed. And God, and you stand just and righteous just as much before you stand just as righteous before the Father as Jesus himself did. Religion doesn't like that, folks. But where we were once separated from God, he invites us now to come boldly before his throne. And receiving this righteousness restores us to what great God created us for in the first place. I'm going to share something with you now that will blow your mind if you've never heard it. Turn with me to Psalms 8. Beginning with verse 1 in the King James Version. O God, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name upon the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that you might steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Pay special attention to that word angels. The word there is Elohim, which is a name for God. God created human beings a little lower than himself. That brings us to another common thing people say about the faith message, that idea that humans are, quote, little gods. But in using that, defining that terminology, it is important that we choose our words very carefully. Turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 7. Now begin in verse 1, again King James. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. So we see that in some limited cases, God does use the expression gods to refer to human beings. But does that make us gods in the same sense that God is God? Of course not. Notice God is spelled with little g. It means a ruler or magistrate acting on behalf of God the Father. When we are born again, we become his children. We receive his spirit and his nature. The Bible describes us as being joint heirs in Christ. We will rule and reign with him. As he is, so are we. Friends, don't ever let Satan talk you out of that. Don't let him ever put feelings of inferiority in your mind. As a born-again believer, you have the nature of God inside you. You have what it takes to overcome anything. Next, Jesus was wounded so we could be healed. This is a vivid illustration of Jesus as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Roughly two-thirds of Jesus' recorded ministry in the New Testament involved healing. And the fact that Jesus died for our sicknesses as well as our sins is, as far as I'm concerned, an irrefutable Bible fact. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Beginning with verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to Jesus, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and carried our diseases. Now, this is, of course, a reference to the powerful messianic prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 53. And let's go back there next. Isaiah says so much about Jesus, it's sometimes called the gospel according to Isaiah. But beginning with verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom is it that the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Let's really focus in on verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Hebrew word for griefs is kholi, kholee, and it's better translated sickness. The word for sorrows is makob, makob, and it means pains. Now let's look at the verbs. The word for born is nasa, N-A-S-A, which means to bear in suffering or of punishment. Finally, carried is the word sabal, S-A-B-A-L, and it carries a similar meaning, to carry as a chastisement for punishment. So Jesus took that punishment in carrying out our sicknesses and pains on our behalf. The reason he did that is because, like sin, sickness is the work of Satan. It didn't exist on the earth until Adam sold out and Satan became the Lord of the world. Let's look at Acts 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of who? The devil, because God was with him. Notice that sickness is described as an affliction of the devil. It's not something that God sovereignly gives us to teach us lessons. Does that mean that everyone who's sick has a demon? No, it just means that we live in a fallen world, and if you walk through a cow pasture, eventually you step in something. But Jesus healed everyone who came to him in genuine faith, and I believe he still does that today. He never said, no, it's my will that you remain sick, and I don't believe he's in the business of doing that today. Amen? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, you might just be saying, I know people who received prayer who were sick and didn't get healed. I do too. Why is that? I don't know. I once heard a well-known preacher that had a strong healing anointing who prayed for a woman with cancer, and she was just miraculously healed like that. But sometime later, she had a relapse, and that time she died. Obviously, the minister was distraught over that, and he asked God what happened, and God told him, that's none of your business. So sometimes there are just things you have to chalk up to. The secret things belong to the Lord. But even then, don't let that stop you from standing on God's promises. Amen? Now, sometimes asked, what about doctors and medicine? They certainly have their place. A lot of famous faith teachers actively support Christian hospitals. Keep in mind that Luke, who God used to write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, was a physician. So when you read the book of Acts, Ms. Trinity, you're getting ready to teach on that pretty soon. You see all the wonderful miracles that happened. Well, you see that was the account of a doctor. So, and also you see other examples of medicines being used. You know, King Hezekiah, when he was recovering from a terminal illness, he used a poultice of figs. And later on, the Apostle Paul told his friend Timothy to use a little medicinal wine to treat his stomach ailments. So God's not against the use of medicine. As I said, it certainly has its place. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 9 in the Amplified Bible gives us advice. He who does not use his endeavors to heal himself is brother to him who commits suicide. Now, nonetheless, it's important that we still keep our focus on God rather than medicine. To paraphrase something Smith Wigglesworth said, when the pill bottle becomes more important than the anointing bottle, we have a problem. Okay. Next, Jesus was made poor so we could be made rich. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Jesus died so that we could be financially prosperous. Now, to the religious mindset, that sounds almost crass, doesn't it? But traditional religious understanding of this verse has limited it to, well, this means spiritual prosperity. It means the riches we'll get when we get to heaven. And that's the ultimate manifestation of it, to be sure. But keep in mind, those curses that we read that Jesus redeemed us from, that included material poverty. So, and also note the reason he redeemed us on these curses, so that Abraham's blessing could come to us, Gentile believers, through faith. We see in the Bible that Abraham, along with Isaac, Jacob, Saul, David, Solomon, lots of others, were fabulously wealthy men who the Bible specifically says were made rich by the blessing of God. Now, in my experience, believing that God wants me to prosper is what inspired me to go back to college at my age. I was in a time of my life where I was dealing with going through a lot of serious trials, part of which were financial in nature. I'd taken a second job doing some landscaping work. I was out in Farragut spreading mulch on a flower bed at this huge mansion, and I took a minute and I looked at that mansion. I'm thinking, what's the difference between these people and me? Now, as I said earlier, faith is not a quick fix. We don't always see the manifestation of it at once. Turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 39, beginning in verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of an Egyptian master. So you see here that even as a slave, God said Joseph was a prosperous man. So poverty and prosperity are both mindsets, and the one whichever one you choose to buy into will be the one that directs your life. Kenneth Hagin said he preached prosperity when he didn't have a dime in his pocket. And even if we may be struggling financially, that we can't let ourselves buy into a poverty mentality. There may be steps we need to get us there. With me, it involved getting some more education. With you, it might be different, but whatever God tells you to do, do it. Psalm 35:27, as Brother Andy mentioned earlier, says that God takes pleasure in the prosperity of servants. So consequentially, it must bring him displeasure when we walk in poverty and lack. God wants the wealth of the world in the hands of people he can trust to use it for godly purposes. I don't see why that seems so far-fetched to people. A lot of the modern religious teaching about money is not only unbiblical, it's just naive. I mean, let's face it, a lot of the things God calls us to do requires us to have resources. He wants us to be faithful for our tithes and offerings, to care for our family, to help the needy, to have a storehouse for our own needs, and to be able to give an inheritance to our children and our children's children. And you can't fulfill these things if you don't have the cabbage to do it. But while the primary purpose of prosperity is to accomplish God's will in the earth and to be a blessing to others, that doesn't mean you can't enjoy some of it too. In fact, Ecclesiastes tells us that to enjoy the fruits of our labor is a gift from God. It's okay to wear a little bling if you like. Now, personally, I'm a pretty conservative dresser. I'm not really a blingy kind of guy, but if you are, that's fine. You know, some people say, doesn't the Bible say not to wear gold? No. 1 Timothy 2:9 just says that true beauty comes from within, not from outward ornamentation. But as Jesse Duplantis said one time, God likes bling. Just think about it. God sits on a throne surrounded by a rainbow in a city with streets of gold and a gates made out of solid pearl. I mean, and friends, since we're created in his image, that's the kind of life we've been created for too. So don't feel bad if that's the kind of things that motivate you. But that being said, I do need to talk about an all-important word, and that word is balance. Everybody say balance. How many of you agree that even a truth, if it's taken to extremes, can become an error? And while material prosperity is certainly God's will, you got to remember that God's work in our lives a lot of times is more subtle than that. And sometimes it's geared to make us less dependent on earthly things, not more. With that in mind, let's look at a few common misconceptions about Bible prosperity. First of all, this should be obvious. Bible prosperity does not give us license to be greedy and materialistic. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. This is from the Amplified Bible. Let your character and moral disposition be free from the love of money, including greed, avarice, love, and craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and what you have. For he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless nor forsake you, let you down, relax my hold on you, assuredly not. Now, friends, we need prosperity preaching to be sure, but we also need teaching along these lines too. It was said of the early Pentecostals that heaven was more real to them than earth. And while as we learn more about living victoriously in this world, which we should, I hope we don't lose that eternal perspective. You ever heard people say that some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good? How many people of you agree with me? That's one of the biggest crocks of religious nonsense anybody ever came up with. I mean, if you understand it right, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you're going to be. Okay, second point. Prosperity in and of itself is not necessarily a sign of God's blessings. And it's rightfully said that within the body of Christ, as the understanding of prosperity has rightfully been restored to the body of Christ, an unintended consequence is that some people don't look any further than that to determine God's blessing. We see, oh, brother so-and-so has his new BMW. God must really be blessing him. Well, I mean, there are bank robbers that drive BMWs. Does that mean they're walking in God's blessing? I mean, don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with a BMW in and of itself, but it's dangerous to measure God's blessings in strictly material terms. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Verses 14 through 18, Jesus speaking, write this letter to the angel of the church of Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I have everything I need, I don't need a thing, and you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Friends, that's serious. If we become so prosperity minded that everything we do has an ulterior motive, we forget about the poor and God's called us to bless, we've forgotten the whole point of it in the first place. And if we don't keep our priorities in order, this passage could very easily be talking about us. Amen. Third, Bible prosperity does not mean there won't be times we're called on to live sacrificially for the gospel's sake. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools, but you claim to be so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so powerful. You are honored, but we are ridiculed. Even now we go hungry and thirsty, and we don't even have enough clothes to keep warm. We are often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our own hands to earn our living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appear gently when evil things are said about us. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everyone's trash, right up to this present moment. Now, some people take this verse too far and say that it means Paul lived his entire life in poverty, but I don't believe that's what it means. In Acts 24, verses 25 and 26, we see Felix trying to solicit a bribe from Paul. There'd be no need to do it if Paul didn't have some money. And in the little book of Philemon, we read about a man named Onesimus, who was a runaway servant of Paul's friend Philemon. Well, Paul meets Onesimus and leads him to Christ, and then writes a letter of commendation back to Philemon. But in verse 18 of that book, Paul offers to repay Philemon all of Onesimus's back wages and debts. And that was no doubt a pretty good bit of money, so Paul couldn't have made a promise like that if he wasn't a man of substantial means. But in spite of that, when the rubber met the road, material wealth was no obstacle to Paul fulfilling God's will in his life. When the situation called for it, he was ready and willing to lay it all down and do without the luxuries of life, even without clothing and shelter. And he endured horrible persecution for the sake of the gospel. And unfortunately, we don't always hear about that side of it. But that's why true prosperity is tied so closely with proper stewardship of the resources God entrusts us with. Martin Luther said, there are three conversions necessary, the conversion of the heart, the mind, and of the purse. One of Oral Roberts' greatest legacies to the church was the vital insight he had into the principles of seed faith, the seed time and harvest. And these principles have revolutionized how lots of Christians view their stewardship, as Brother Andy taught us so well on this morning. What we give to God in terms of money or whatever else we give to him is a seed that God will return to us. But even then, we have to watch our motives. We can't let our giving become a way we think we can manipulate God. A lot of people don't realize this, but one of the strongest voices for balance in this area was Kenneth Hagin. Later in his life, Brother Hagin published a book called The Midas Touch, A Balanced Look at Biblical Prosperity. If you've never read that, I would very much recommend it to you. But in that book, he expresses concern that a lot of people were taking principles they had learned from him and were going to unbiblical excesses with them. Here's a quote. Some have come to believe that demonstrating prosperity involves displaying a lavish, ostentatious lifestyle rather than being good stewards and effectively harnessing abundant resources to promote the gospel and to minister the goodness of God to those in need. So how does a minister integrate a certain truth that the Holy Spirit is emphasizing into the whole Word of God? I believe the answer is by consciously presenting a balanced view of the subject, searching out as many scriptural foundations and stones as possible, not just teaching on an isolated verse. And Brother Hagin also gives us a very helpful checklist to help us keep our motives pure in our giving. We give first and foremost because we love God. Next, we give because we want to obey God. Thirdly, we give because we want to support the Great Commission in the church. Further, we give because we want to see people blessed. And finally, with all those prerequisites in place, we sow seeds for our own needs to be met. Friends, that's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. And when we truly get a hold of these concepts, we'll never look at money the same way again. Finally, Jesus died so that we could live. Now, when most Christians think of what Jesus did on the cross, this is obviously the first thing they think of, and rightfully so. John 3:16 in the Amplified Bible says, "For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten and unique Son, so that whosoever believes in, trusts to, clings to, relies on him, shall not perish, come to destruction, and be lost, but have eternal, everlasting life." But even still, there's a lot more to that than modern religious thinking leads us to believe. I'm thankful for the avenues that Brother Kenyon was willing to be able to go to explore that and give us the wonderful insights that he did. The penalty for sin was more than just physical death. And in order to enjoy heaven, Jesus faced the torments of hell for us. Although the notion of Jesus descending into hell is criticized by a lot of people in the church today, it's well documented by Scripture and by church history. It was almost unanimously believed by all the early church fathers. Unfortunately, people have gotten out of the habit of believing in it, but that doesn't change what the Bible says about it. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53. This is verses 10 and 11 from the King James. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He has poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." See, notice it was Jesus' soul, not just his body, that suffered. Let me read a couple of more verses to you. You don't have to turn from them. Psalm 16:10, and this is quoted in Acts 2:27 from the King James, "For thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10 from the New American Standard. "But to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity a host of captives and gave gifts to men." Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth, which is another expression for hell. "He who descended is himself also the one who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fulfill all things." This is another vital truth that the church needs to be reminded of. And as I mentioned, it was historically, it's been well documented in the understanding of the church. The reformer John Calvin said, "If Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. No, it was expedient at the same time for him to undergo the severity of God's vengeance, to appease his wrath, and to satisfy his just judgment. For this reason, he must also grapple hand to hand with the armies of hell and the dread of everlasting death." Billy Graham said, "Jesus' cry, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me,' has puzzled many. Jesus is actually quoting from the opening line of Psalm 22 and uses it to express his deep agony on the cross. He is suffering the penalty for our sin in our place. The penalty for sin is death, which includes two dimensions, physical and spiritual. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. Since Jesus is dying for our sin as our substitute, he was experiencing the agony of separation from his Father. It was the agony of hell. Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them, openly triumphing over them. Now, this is military terminology, and the scene being painted is of an army overthrowing a rival kingdom, stripping their ruler naked, and parading him down the streets in humiliation. Friends, that's what Jesus did to Satan. If the forces of darkness would have known that, they never would have crucified him. Jesus died as the sacrificial lamb, and he was raised as the conquering warrior. In Revelation 1:18, we see him say, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to sin and death." Friends, the body of Christ desperately need this truth. It should go without saying, the word of faith is not a cult. When you understand it properly, it's just common sense biblical Christianity. We recognize all that Jesus was, all he lived for, and all he died for. Anyone who would deny these truths from the Bible, I don't mean to be unkind, but they're just putting the blind eye to the telescope. And if we don't preach them, we can't say we're preaching the gospel in its fullness. We risk becoming a church that has the form of godliness but denies the power thereof. Another quote from Martin Luther, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the word and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, no matter how boldly I may be confessing Christ." So after all, if we reject the message of faith, what are we left with? The message of doubt? The message of unbelief? There's a lot more writing on this than we may have realized. Ultimately, what it comes down to, we're labeled as heretics and cultists for believing God is too good. It's kind of funny, but friends, he is that good. Everything that Jesus purchased for you can be yours before you leave here this morning. If you don't yet know him as Lord and Savior, it would be our privilege to introduce you to him today. If you're sick and you want to be introduced to him as healer, we'll be more than happy to anoint you and pray with you. If you have any need at all, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, is here to take care of that need. To say it one more time, Jesus was cursed so we could be blessed. He was made sin so that we may be made righteous. He was wounded so that we could be healed. He was made poor so that we could be made rich. And he died so that we could live. That covers everything you might need. And with that, I'd like everyone to bow their head and close their eyes. And I would ask that the elders go up here and stand with me this morning.